Okay, thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and start a study of Colossians for the fall. The concept of Colossians is to set your minds on things above, to think in a way that transcends this world and its mundane concerns and the things that we worry about and fuss about even as Christians sometimes, to set our minds on things above, set our hearts on things above, to look above the things that everyone else is preoccupied with, and to be able to see things more from God's point of view. This week we're just going to study the first 8 verses or so. The class, there's an outline back here which my talented assistant is demonstrating how to pick one up if you did not get one. The little goldenrod colored sheet has an outline of the things we're going to study this fall. And then there's also an outline of today's class and some notes that go with today's class. So you got 3 things to pick up for today. We're basically just going to take a look today at the first 8 verses, what Paul says in his introduction to the letter, concentrating on the idea of the word of truth, bringing the Colossians and, of course, us to think about the gospel as something that's really true and real, living and growing. And that's kind of the idea that we'll get across today. We'll take a little overview of the epistle just so you know where we're going with it. Roy is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Holy Father, we come thanking you for this beautiful day, and we thank you for this group that is gathered here this morning to study with Mark as he shares with us the things that we all need to consider and be aware of and make a part of our life. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless us throughout this day and throughout the weeks to come. Bless the work here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll get right into the text of Colossians here. I'm just going to read the first couple verses now and then give you just a little bit of like background information, and then we'll get into the rest of the text for the day. As so often happens, it starts off with a simple greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And it's just a very simple introduction there. And yet there's a couple things worth noting before we move on. One of them is the fact that Colossians is one of the letters that Paul wrote when he was in prison. Now, it doesn't say it right at the beginning. He'll mention that later on. This is one of the letters that Paul wrote when he was in jail in Rome. And we can kind of pinpoint that in the book of Acts, the last part of Acts 28. This passage here that I jotted on the board, if you take a look at that sometime, that'll give you the context for it. Paul has been taken forcibly from Jerusalem to Rome, having started, having been the object of a riot in Rome and being blamed for it, and he's gone through a rather lengthy period of legal hearings and appeals, and he's finally made his way to Rome, awaiting a hearing with the emperor. During this time, he wrote several of his epistles. And you'll notice at the beginning he mentions Timothy. Timothy is one of the brothers who was trying to take care of him while he was in jail, trying to meet his needs, trying to be his messenger in some ways. We'll also meet some other people during the course of the Epistle of Colossians. Timothy is interesting because of this verse that Paul says about him elsewhere in Philippians 2:20. Paul says of Timothy that I have no one else like him. You remember the verse, Lloyd? Who what?
Takes a genuine
interest in the welfare of others. That's the thing that stood out about Timothy. No, we actually know that Timothy was pretty diligent himself. He was an evangelist, a preacher. He had a pretty productive ministry himself, but that's the thing that to Paul always stands out about him. Because people who are zealous are kind of a dime a dozen in some places, but people who really honestly care about other people are not. There are a lot of people who will put a lot of time and effort into something if they know they're going to get praised for it or rewarded for it. There aren't nearly as many persons like Timothy who truly care about other people, that their motivation is purely because they really care about what's going on. And Timothy was very important to Paul at this time because of Paul's personal situation. Just for reference, when you're studying the scriptures, especially if you want to follow up on this a little bit more, there are 4 letters that Paul wrote from his imprisonment sometimes called the prison letters or the prison epistles. You have Colossians, and you have Ephesians, and you have Philippians to the churches. And then there's one other one that was written to one of the people who actually lived in one of these cities.
Philemon.
Philemon was written to an individual who was, you know where Philemon was from?
No.
Okay, well, you're doing better than most of these characters are. That's fine. Philemon was from Colossae. So we're actually going to meet Philemon during the course of our study here. Philemon was someone in Colossae who was a wealthy man. Paul wrote the letter to Philemon to him to encourage him to release one of his slaves that Paul had met. Philemon was, despite that, he was apparently a generous and caring person. He allowed the church at Colossae to use his home as a meeting place, which was probably very, very helpful to them. So we're looking here at the time when we come in at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is in prison and he writes these letters. He also wrote some other letters. If you peek at Colossians 4:16, you'll notice that he makes reference to a letter that he wrote to Laodicea. He wrote other letters at this time that are not considered part of the inspired New Testament. So we know that he wrote a letter to Laodicea, probably wrote a number of other letters at the time too. So he was very active in prison since he couldn't get out, go anyplace new, couldn't meet anybody new. He had limited movement, but they allowed him freedom inside the home where he was kept under house arrest. And so this is one of the things that he did. And it's interesting because here you have the great Apostle Paul, known for going all over the world and starting churches. And so you would think that what would God want to do with him? You think that God would want to keep him out there starting churches, wouldn't you? But that is not the case. God does not look at things the same way that we do. And so Paul is stuck in this prison. And so instead of moping about it, and instead of whining about it, and instead of complaining about how great apostles should be out there starting churches instead of sitting there in jail, he's just doing what he can. He can't go over to meet the people at Colossae, but what can he do? Well, he can't text them or email them because they didn't have those pestilential inventions during his lifetime. Instead, what he's doing is doing the best thing that he can, which is to write them. And because of his inconveniences and the things that he suffered, we can still benefit from the wisdom and the encouragement that he gave to them. So it's a classic case of one person's suffering and inconvenience becoming a blessing for other people. The church in Colossae, we read about mostly in this particular letter. The city of Colossae, we know a lot about. Colossae, a few centuries before, in about 500 BC and 400 BC, was the golden age in Colossae. Colossae used to be a very prosperous city, very important, much larger than it was at the time of Paul's lifetime. Colossae had long since been kind of superseded by some other cities in the region. When the Romans took over that part of the world, they preferred the brand new city of Laodicea. Laodicea is very close to Colossae. For many years, the main road from the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna on the seacoast headed through Colossae. If you are familiar with this part of the world today, it's Turkey. It's the western half of Turkey, or what was sometimes called Anatolia. You had, to give you a very crude representation of it, you have this half of Turkey, western Turkey, at the time of the Romans was called Asia. When you read the word Asia in the Bible, it does not mean the continent. It just means this province, western Asia. And Asia is familiar in the Bible from the book of seven churches.
Revelation.
Book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Most of those churches are over here near the seacoast. Two of the big ones being Smyrna and Ephesus. Those were the two biggest cities at the time. Colossae is over here toward in the inland part of the province of Asia. And Laodicea was a newer city just a little bit north of it. For many years, the main highways from Smyrna and Ephesus ran through Colossae to the east. But when the Romans took over this part of the world, Laodicea was a newer city. It was more a Roman kind of city. It was more the kind of city they liked. And so they made Laodicea the financial and governmental capital of the region. Not capital officially, but the leading city in the region. And they built new roads that went through Laodicea. So by the time we're reading this, Colossae has become kind of a backwater. It's kind of like the old Bates Motel. You know, it's on the old abandoned highway now, and the only people that go through it are people who stumble in there accidentally. The city of Colossae had also been overshadowed by another city in the region, Hierapolis. Hierapolis is mentioned later in the book of Colossians, so is Laodicea. Hierapolis was a tourist center. There was a big health resort in Hierapolis, and there was also a famous temple to one of the pagan gods there. So Hierapolis had kind of overshadowed Colossae also. The church in Colossae was started by a guy called Epaphras, whom we'll meet down in verse 7, and then we learn more about him toward the end of the epistle. Epaphras is a guy who probably was a Colossian himself, probably was from Colossae. He was most likely introduced to the gospel when Paul spent all that time in Ephesus. On the third missionary journey, starting in Acts 18:23, Paul set out from the city of Antioch and went west. He passed right by Laodicea. In Acts 19:1, it talks about he traveled on the road through the interior. That was the term for the road the Romans had built through Ephesus and Smyrna and going through now Laodicea, the new highway. So on his trip to Ephesus, Paul probably went right past Colossae but never went there. He mentions later in the epistle that he'd never met anybody in Colossae, so we know he was never there himself. But he spent over 2 years in Ephesus. Later in Acts 19, it talks about how he kind of hired out this lecture hall, and for 2 years he just was there and talking, and it says in Acts 19, verse 10, it says how everyone in the province of Asia learned about the gospel as an indirect result of that. Chapter 19, verse 10 of Acts. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And it's known historically that many churches started as an indirect result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and the church in Colossae was one of them. The church in Laodicea could have been one of them also. This guy Epaphras was a Colossian who probably heard Paul speak in Ephesus and decided, hey, why not go back home and teach this to the good folks in Colossae? Everyone else has kind of ignored them these days. Nobody ever goes there, so maybe I ought to do it myself. And so he started the church in Colossae, and some people think that he also started the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis because they had churches at the same time, which we know about the church in Laodicea from the letter in Revelation. It's one of the churches mentioned there. In fact, it's one of the only churches that's not over here on the seacoast. Laodicea was one of the few inland churches that was prominent. Now, none of these three churches exist today. In fact, none of these three cities exist today. Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis are all ruins. There is a Turkish city on the same site as Laodicea. If you know your map of modern Turkey, the city of Denizli is built on the ruins in Laodicea. Last little introductory point, and then we'll get back into the text. The reason why Paul wrote this letter, he never met any of these people. He knew them basically through Epaphras. Epaphras turns out to have been he became a close associate of Paul. There were some problems in Colossae. It was a new church. It was, in a sense, you could say it was started by a rookie, Epaphras. They were doing great in most respects. They were quite faithful at that time, but they had become very confused. They had become exposed to some false teaching, some people who had come in and were proclaiming, as a common problem, even in the first century, right from the very beginning, proclaiming their own versions of the gospel. And there's two problems that characterize it, and we won't belabor the point now, because we'll see this a lot later in Colossians, especially in chapter 2. The two basic aspects of this problem were, one is a lot of speculative theology. They had a lot of debates about angels, they had a lot of debates about what heaven was like, they had a lot of debates about the same kind of irrelevant things that interest us today more than grace and faith do still. They thought this was very fascinating, and there were plenty of people who were very happy to indulge them in this. The other thing that was a real problem, had become a real problem in Colossians, was this obsessive rule-keeping. These people who had come in, they had came up with a lot of rules about what to do. They were teaching them that this is what you do if you're a real Christian, if you're a grade A Christian, a class 1 Christian, as opposed to just the run-of-mill Christians like you don't want to be. You know, like that Epaphras character and that Paul character. They're just generic Christians. You don't want to settle for that, do you? You want to be the real thing. You want to be a real Christian. And of course, that kind of thing is very intoxicating and seductive to people today. There are a lot of people today who can't really grasp the fact that there's no such thing as a superior Christian. Now, a lot of the details of this problem are lost. Commentators, if you read commentaries, which some of you may, commentators kind of made up this term, the Colossian heresy. It's basically just a shorthand for saying the problems that they were having there, because some of the details are not known and some of the details are not especially important. What's important to know, or helpful at least to know, when you read through Colossians, is that even though they're faithful and Paul's very happy with a lot of things he hears, they're having this problem with burning up a lot of time on speculative theology, and they've become sidetracked by a lot of obsessive rule-keeping. And so a lot of things that Paul says, even in this short introductory passage, is kind of designed to pull their thinking off of those things. Because, you know, even today, this is what a lot of people think of as Christianity. Speculating about things that we have no way of knowing just because it's fun, and because it is, the longer that we're speculating about what heaven's like or what God was doing before he created the world or a lot of other irrelevant things, the more we're doing that, the less time that we have to spend actually changing our lives and actually going around showing grace and compassion to other people. And obsessive rule keeping has always been attractive, because if someone gives you a list of rules, now we have a way of competing with one another. Now we have a way of finding out who's really a Christian. And that's always been a seductive thing. It's been a problem in just about any church that you care to name. And so when Paul is writing, this is kind of what he's trying to help them with. Let's get into the text. Lloyd, could you pick up in verse 3 and read through verse 8, and that'll give us plenty to talk about for the rest of the class.
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its fruit. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, this is at least vaguely similar to the way that Paul starts a lot of his letters, isn't it? He tells them how thankful he is for them. He tells them that he loves them. He tells them he's praying for them. Well, almost all of his letters start that way. The one exception is Galatians. He basically says, hello, you guys are messing everything up. Most of the other ones, he spends a lot of time, no matter how bad the problems are, he spends a lot of time building them up. But he also, in all of his introductions, none of it's routine. And that's the reason why we're going to spend a whole class on these first 8 verses, is just to help you realize that nothing that Paul says is routine. Nothing is just for the sake of saying it. These things mean something to Paul. When he says he's praying for you, he really means it. When he says that he's thankful for you, he really means it. When he talks about faith and grace, he really means them. They're important things to him. So, for example, he says that he is praying for the believers. He says, we always thank God when we pray for you. He ties together the concept of prayer and the concept of thankfulness. And it's one of the things that is helpful to just to pause for a moment when you see Paul talking about that, because he often in his letters talks about not only that he's praying for other believers, but he also mentions what he's praying for. Yeah, and we'll see that in next week's passage. If you look down in verse 9 and 10, you can see some of the things that he's praying for them. Read through the book of Ephesians, some of the grandest statements that you probably even remember from Ephesians are actually things he prayed for them. And so it's interesting to note that Paul really takes this business of praying for the believers as an important part of his relationship with God and of his relationships with other people. So we tend to think of prayer more mechanically. We tend to think of more, oh, I know I should pray more. Or, I wonder if I can think of some things to pray about. Or, we should have a class on prayer so I know what to pray about. Paul did not view it as a mechanical thing or a ritual or an activity in any sense. Paul viewed prayer no more, no less, as part of his relationships. Paul understood that God was with him, that God was right there, that he has the creator of the universe ready to listen to him anytime, and it was real to him. And when Paul had friends that he was concerned about, it was the most natural thing in the world for him simply to turn to his God who was there all the time and ask his all-powerful God to help his friends. It's like if you happen to have, if for some reason you happen to be personal friends with the president, which maybe some of you are for all I know. If you were personal friends with the president and you had a friend who was really struggling, it'd be the most natural thing in the world to say, would you mind helping out my friend, or at least telling him someone that could maybe help him out? I think he's suffering unjustly here. Paul knew that he had God there ready to listen to him anytime. To Paul, praying was not a ritual or an activity. It's like that the old Alfred Tennyson poem, which I'm sure that you have all read. Speak to him, for he hears, and spirit with spirit can meet. Closer is he than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet. It's one of the basic perceptions that Paul had of God that is one of the things that he calls us to do as well, is to build that perception of God's presence. But you can only do it if you're more focused on God than on ourselves. If you're always focused on what can I do, what should I be doing, give me some rules, give me some methods, then you just can't ever see that. That focus on God's presence is really the whole point of the Old Testament. The whole point of all those sacrifices and everything was never for their own sake. It was to get people to realize God's with you. God is there. All the things that God asks you to do, it's because he's there. He wants you to break down that barrier between you and him. The whole purpose of the cross is so that we could be with God. And prayer is one of many examples you could give to help us understand the difference between relationship Christianity versus activity Christianity. And so Paul's prayers are something very meaningful. Now, he also goes on here to mention, he says, we thank God when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. He's very thankful for them. And he mentions two important qualities that, of course, we see a lot of in Colossians or any other book of the Bible, faith and love. Now, faith and love are, again, the kind of words that we like to just toss around. Today's church doesn't really work too hard on developing faith and love the way God looks at them. Today's church generally puts its faith in faith. You know, the more strongly you believe something, the more likely it is to be true. You put your faith in your own faith. And we love love. We love to talk about love and talk about loving your neighbor, but when it comes to actually making a sacrifice for them, well, that's a little bit harder. When Paul talks about faith and love, they are true qualities, and again, they are inherently based on his relationship with God. They're not mechanical things. They're not meritorious things. They're natural outflowings of his relationship with God. One of the things you always notice about Paul is he was honestly able to say, as he says in Romans chapter 12, this is part of a passage that has a lot of very quick sayings that contain a lot of deep wisdom about our relationships. And Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And it really turns in reverse our usual policy. Our usual policy is when we're real happy, what do we want from other people? We want them to be happy for us. And when we're discouraged and upset, what do we expect? The rest of the universe needs to stop and listen to my problems. What Paul says is that really, as Christians, we should be doing it the other way around. Because if you're having the best day of your life, guess what? Somebody somewhere is having the worst day of their life. And if you're having the worst day of your life, guess what? Somebody somewhere is having the best day of their life. And instead of expecting everyone else to adapt their mood to you, Paul does this. Paul's sitting here in prison and not being able to do all the things he wanted to do and felt like he needed to do. And instead, he's saying, I'm really happy to hear about a faithful church that I had absolutely nothing to do with. He's very happy to hear that. He's pleased. Paul could even say in Philippians, he acknowledged the fact that, yes, unfortunately, and it was true then and it's true now, there are a lot of people who preach the gospel simply out of selfish ambition. It was true in a lot of churches even in the first century. But what Paul said is, I'm not going to get worked up about that. If they're preaching Jesus, probably some good will probably come out of it. Paul could genuinely rejoice with things that other people were able to have with other people's blessings, instead of having the rivalry. that we often have, even as Christians. There's so often this rivalry, and we don't even think about it as a rivalry because it's something that's instilled in us by our culture. The competitive nature of our culture, the concept that you've always got to be trying to persuade people to your point of view, to get people to join your little group, that success is measured by numbers in some way. And it's such an ingrained nature in us that we do it sometimes even when we're not physically present with our rivals. And what Paul could easily cause trouble for some of these people that he knows are out there preaching the gospel out of bad motivations. He could expose them. He could call down God's displeasure on them. But he just says, hey, we're going to work together. There's an old anecdote about, if you met, we got a lot of old timers here. Some of you know who Tallulah Bankhead is? She's a famous actress from back in the 40s and 50s. She was a typical Hollywood personality, always had to be the center of attention. Well, she acted in a few movies, but she was mostly a stage actress. And she was notorious for her feuds with all the other members of the cast. And there was one play on Broadway where she was acting with this other equally famous actress, and they couldn't stand each other. They both felt that they were the real star, that this other person was just an impediment. And they were constantly battling through the rehearsals and through the performances, and they were just driving the director crazy because they were just constantly trying to upstage each other. And the big scene of this play was, but we, these two, they hated each other in the play just as they did in real life. And Tallulah Bankhead was supposed to give this big speech and then stomp off stage. And then this other actress, right after Tallulah Bankhead left, this other actress got a phone call. And this phone call was a really dramatic development, and it gave her a chance. That was her big scene, reacting to this tragic news on the phone call. And they were going back and forth, trying to upstage each other. And finally, Tallulah Bankhead said this one performance, "Tonight I'm going to upstage you even when I'm not on the stage." And so when she was giving her little speech, she was supposed to have a wine glass in her hand. And she was supposed to put the wine glass down on the table and stomp off at the end of her speech and then leave the stage to the other actress. Well, this night she gives her speech and she sets her wine glass right on the edge of the table. It's still half full with wine. See, right on the edge of the table, teetering over there. And so this other actress gets her dramatic phone call and she's making her dramatic reactions and nobody's paying any attention to her. Everyone's looking at that wine glass, staring at it. And the whole time she's supposed to be giving her dramatic speech on the telephone, nobody's paying any attention to her. Well, she had taken some chewing gum and put it on the bottom of the wine glass and got it on there nice and secure so that it would stay up there the whole time. But you know, that's human nature on both ends, because it's human nature to want to upstage people even when you're not around. And Paul could have done that, but he didn't. He was genuinely encouraged by the blessings other people had, even though he was not being able to be part of it. It's also human nature to stare at that wine glass, isn't it? It's also human nature to fixate on the trivial. And that's why our society is so successful in promoting all these destructive controversies and destructive rivalries, taking our minds off of things that really matter. Things, ways we could work together. Work together to help people who are suffering, to help people who are poor, to help people who don't know God. Instead, we're resentful of other people who get attention, and we're resentful of things other people don't have. Moving back into the text here, verses 5 and 6, some more simple ideas. He talks about the word of truth and talks about the gospel that has come to you since you the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth at the end of verse 6. What he's trying to impress upon them here is that when he talks about faith and love and he introduces hope here, these are true things. The gospel is true. One of the things that we tend to do is because we fixate so much on ourselves and what we're doing and what we've accomplished, that we rarely step back to ask ourselves, is all this really true? Because if you just convince yourself that it's really true and the gospel actually is really the case, Jesus really died on a cross for your sins, we really are going to be able to get our sins forgiven, we really are going to be able to live with God forever, you don't have to have all these motivational speeches and pep talks to get yourself to do stuff. If you really believe it's true, a large part of what we falsely call ministry disappears and becomes useless. If you really understand that it's true, you don't need the artificial motivations, you don't need to be told what to do, you don't need to have someone bossing you around, you don't need to have people push you around. One of the interesting things Paul says, it's a kind of a relationship between these qualities. He says the faith, your faith and love spring from what? This is verse 5. Your faith and love spring from hope. The hope you have in heaven. In other words, the hope you have is kind of the basis of these other things. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, of all the things going on, really these are the three that really remain when you really think about it, faith and hope and love. And here, and don't take this too far, but he is saying something interesting. He says, your faith and your love come from your hope in heaven. What he's saying is, if you really think about it, your faith is really not worth a whole lot unless it's actually true, unless it's actually real, unless it's actually the case that you really are going to heaven. And your love is really only truly useful to other people if you really got this picture of the truth in your mind yourself. If you really understand what matters and the hope that really, really have, that's the only way your love can be truly powerful and effectual. And sometimes, I say sometimes, actually a great deal of the time, we want to make this all complicated. We want to talk about the things that we can do to show faith and the things we can do to show love, and we want to bypass the hope step. Because again, we really don't think that we can really believe that, so we substitute a lot of activity for the real belief in these things, and therefore our faith and our love are always kind of a second-hand nature. We either want to take this whole concept of Christian ministry and turn it into something very duty-oriented and action-oriented, method-oriented, or we want to take it and make it very intellectualized, deal with it the way a scholar would, and try to come up with a system, try to come up with a theology for it, try to come up with a theory for it. It's like the famous mathematician Bertrand Russell used to say, whenever I sit down with a scholar, I always come away persuaded that it's impossible to be happy in this world. But whenever I talk with my gardener, I feel really happy afterwards. If you just keep things simple and natural, because what does the gardener do with his time? Theologically, he spends his time with things that came from where? That came from the hand of God. He spends his time around living things that God created. And so he has that natural appreciation for things, even if he doesn't really believe in God, he still can communicate that to other people, like mathematicians like Bertrand Russell, who sits in his hermetically sealed office all day worshiping human ingenuity, and of course it's going to make you depressed, of course it's going to make you anxious, of course it's going to make you feel guilty. And the application for ministry is, if the things that we call worship and ministry just make us feel anxious or competitive or guilty, what does that mean? It means we're not doing it the way that God has called us to do it. If we're worshiping and ministering the way God is called to do it, it leads to doing things naturally, making sacrifices without even thinking about it. And this is what he mentions in verse 6, how the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. The gospel gives life. The gospel produces growth all by itself, is what he's saying. It doesn't require jaw-jawed human football coach motivation. It's got the power in it itself. The gospel is where the power comes from. It produces life. It's like anything else God made. God created plants and animals. Once he created them, where do the new plants and animals come from? They arise naturally, don't they? Because God put it in the living things he created to produce more living things. Same thing is true with the gospel. And again, if we think about the power of the gospel actually being true, the blood Jesus shed on the cross actually being effectual for washing away our sins, the fact that these things really are true, it brings a complete change in your motivation and your perspective on other people. You understand how lucky you are to be saved, and so you don't feel like you need to prove yourself better than someone else. You understand that you've got a home in heaven, you've got riches beyond description waiting for you in heaven, and so you don't have to cling greedily to the little piddly worldly riches that God has briefly entrusted you with. It makes a big difference in your perspective. And he also talks about understanding God's grace in all its truth. And it's one of the things that we'll see in Colossians, one of the roots of their problems, the speculative theology, the obsessive rule-keeping, both of those come from a failure to keep the focus 100% on grace. Paul had a similar problems to deal with other churches. He says in Romans, talks about salvation is by grace. And in Romans 11:6, he says, and if it's by grace, then it's not by works. Because if it is, then it's not by grace. In other words, it's either 100% by grace or not at all. That's the only way it can be. That's the definition of grace. If your concept of salvation is 99% grace and 1% works, then you believe in salvation by works. If it's 95% grace and 5% works, you believe in salvation by works. It's either 100% by grace or not at all. Grace is what makes us truly equal. Any form of salvation that depends on works, even 0.1%, immediately institutes an element of unfairness. It immediately makes it easier for somebody than for somebody else. If grace, if salvation requires even a small amount of factual educational knowledge, then that immediately gives an advantage to people who can process that information more efficiently than other people. If salvation requires any type of meritorious act of service, it immediately gives an advantage to people who can effectively perform that act of meritorious service. But God is fair. And when we say God is just, being Americans, we associate justice with punishment. Instead of what, when the Bible says justice, it has nothing to do with punishment. And this abominating, blasphemous, so-called justice system that we have that is really an injustice system, just punishing people for punishment's sake. God's idea of justice is give everyone a fair shot. That's what God means when he says justice. And the gospel is true justice because all it asks of anybody is to say, I can't do it myself. God, will you please forgive me and let me be with you in heaven even though I don't deserve it? Because that's something that's equally hard for anybody to do. It's equally hard for everybody, no matter what your personality is, no matter what your talents may or may not be. And viewing it through the perspective of grace, this is what is so important. Because when we even are clinging to 1% works, we're going to have a distorted view of things. And this is why it's so hard for us to get things in our minds the way that God really wants us to, and to do things in the way that God wants us to. Because it's so hard for us to accept the need to understand God's grace in all its truth. He doesn't just say, understand God's grace a little bit more so that you don't fuss at people who don't wear ties to church. That's a classic example, because people are always going to thunderous speeches. We don't need to wear ties to church. It's okay. It's okay. So Jesus died on a cross just so you can choose what clothes to wear on Sunday morning. How nice of him. How nice of him. He didn't have anything better to do. Grace is so much deeper than that, and the challenge to your human mind is so much deeper than just accepting the piddling differences between you and other people. It's accepting that we are all truly equal in God's eyes. We all truly matter just as much to God. Every soul matters just as much to God. The souls of people that you can't stand, that you think are worthless and slimy, are just as important to God as your soul is. And if you understand grace, it really changes the way you look at things. And that's why so much of what is called Christianity is really just a distortion of the things that are in the Scripture. Again, since we have some old-timers, some of you might remember back in the 60s and 70s, one of the most powerful politicians in Great Britain was Lord George Brown. Now, I don't know if you remember him or not. It's not important. He was a very powerful politician for about 20 years in Great Britain, and he was also known as a real party hound. You know, he loved to go out and have a great time, and he was always kind of half drunk. But he was so charismatic, everybody loved him anyway and gave him a lot of power and let him make a lot of important decisions. Well, they used to tell a story about him. Eventually, it caught up to him. Eventually, it ruined his career. They used to tell a story about him that one time he showed up drunk to this very important diplomatic reception. It was these diplomats from all over the world, and he kind of showed up, and he couldn't remember what it was for. He couldn't remember who was going to be there. He knew he was supposed to be there. He knew he was kind of supposed to be welcoming and friendly and everything. So he goes in, and he talks to a couple people, says hello, and the band started playing. And so he looked around, and he saw this person wearing this beautiful red robe, and he goes up, puts his arm around, and says, "Beautiful lady in scarlet, would you dance this waltz with me?" And he got smacked for it, and the answer came back, "Certainly not. First of all, you are drunk. Second, this is not a waltz. It's the national anthem of Venezuela. And third, I am not a beautiful lady in scarlet. I am a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church." We see, when you get drunk, you see everything in a distorted light. But the same thing is true when we're drunk on worldliness, when we're drunk on materialism, when we're drunk on selfish ambition. Because we can't set aside our little American bourgeois values, that means we view the church in a totally distorted light. You see a beautiful lady in scarlet that you want to waltz with, and God says, uh-uh, that's not what I have in mind at all. You see things that are exciting to your flesh, or things you think that you're supposed to get out of being a Christian, and God says, no, I really meant it when I said grace. I really meant it when I said love. I really meant it when I said faith. I really meant it when I said you better look for your reward in heaven because you're not getting it here. And that's the difference that comes when you really see things through grace and not by worldly things. It eliminates a lot of preconceptions and a lot of misconceptions. This last couple verses here, Paul kind of looks back and then looks ahead. He says, you learned this gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Interesting, in Philemon 1, 23, Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner for Christ. So Epaphras at some point was also tossed in jail for something that he did. We don't know why. We know really nothing about Epaphras other than what we read in the Bible. But he apparently at some point was also imprisoned for his activities as a Christian for something. And so Paul says, you learned it from him. But you know, the point really isn't who you learned it from. He's just a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And it's an interesting thing because we have a guy here who we know started at least one church and probably a couple others. He probably started the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis also. And yet, how much does the New Testament say about him? No, there's no book of Acts, no book of the Acts of Epaphras. And you see, what else is true is there's a thousand other guys like that. There's a thousand other people like that. See, we, again, being Americans, we fixate on the superstars. It's all about Paul and Peter and the other headliners. And when you study the scriptures, we tend to make idols out of the characters in the Bible instead of reminding ourselves that they're there for something else than for you to idolize and emulate. They're there to remind you of things in your relationship with God, of things that a person can do in God's name. They're never the point themselves. Paul himself knew that very clearly. He talked, when he wrote to the Corinthians, one of the things they were doing in Corinth was that they were kind of divvying themselves up. Well, I'm a Paul man. Well, I'm an Apollos man. Well, I'm a kind of a Peter man myself. And if Paul didn't say, now those of you who follow Apollos and Peter, you ought to get with it and go with the guys who are following me. He said, look, none of us are anything. We're nothing. You know, I may have planted the seed. Apollos may have come along and watered it. That's totally irrelevant. We tend either to give too much credit or too little credit to individual believers. We either tend to give too much credit to the superstars or too little credit to all the people who are doing things that we just don't think are that important. See, to God, the person who starts a church is of no more importance than the person who gives someone a glass of water because they're thirsty. To God, the person who starts some big program that everybody knows about is no more important than the person who sits down with someone who's discouraged and helps them to feel a little bit of God's love and compassion. That's the perspective that comes when you understand God's grace. It's completely alien to our human way of looking at things and especially to our American way of looking at things. So growing as Christians, we learn from Paul to understand that the real power and the real life comes from the gospel itself, not from our methods of teaching it. Even the word gospel, which in Greek is euangelion, from which we get words evangelism, when you say words like evangelist or evangelism, what do they mean to Americans? They mean methods, what we're doing. That's not what they mean. That's incorrect use of those words. They mean good news. It focuses on the content, not the methodology or the person. When Paul talks about the gospel, he means the good news. See, there again, you ask a random person in the Church of Christ, what's the gospel? Well, you believe, you repent, you get baptized, make sure it's by immersion, make sure you say this beforehand, and then after you do this, you have to do this, you have to come to the Wednesday night, Sunday night, and all this stuff. That has nothing to do with gospel, because that isn't good news, is it? That's not good news. It's not good news to go up to someone and say, you're going to the wrong church, come to our church and do it our way. That's not good news. That's just a sales campaign. It's not evangelism either. Evangelism is good news. It's sharing good news. That's all it is. Good news that Jesus died for your sins. Yes, he really did. He really did. And you really do just need to be baptized into Christ and then you're really saved. Doesn't matter what church you go to as much as whether or not your sins are forgiven. That's all that really matters is whether your sins are forgiven or not. Well, looking ahead then, what we're going to see in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul talks about the riches and the blessings of the gospel. He talks a lot about these basic things, hope, faith, love, eternal life, and really helps us to think, look, these are real things. We don't need to get fixated on ourselves and on what other people are doing or not doing. We just need to learn that these things are really true. In chapter 2, he finally gets to the real problems in Colossae, and here's where these things come in. The fact that they've been indulging themselves in speculative theology and rule-keeping instead of focusing on faith and grace and love and hope and the things that really matter. And we're going to learn a lot more about what they were struggling with and about how Paul told them that they could help pull themselves out of it. Now, they were still quite faithful. Paul's not angry with them or anything. It's just that he sees them going down the wrong path, which millions and millions of believers have done since. And he just wants to help them with it. In chapter 3, he gives them a new perspective, specifically a resurrected perspective. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And we'll go on to an exposition of that in a few weeks. We've been raised from the world. We've been raised from the worldly muck and selfishness and greed and materialism that they live in. We've been raised out of that. We're already raised out of that. So let's already focus our minds on things above instead of accumulating and jealously guarding our little earthly treasures. And chapter 4 is a lot of personal responsibilities and personal news. And it's one of these things that the personal news is quite extensive. Colossians and Romans are the two books that have the most personal greetings because they're the two churches that Paul had not been to when he wrote to them. But even the little personal news and personal responsibilities, we'll have some powerful thoughts in there. This section actually starts in chapter 3, verse 18 and goes through chapter 4. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, I'm sure if you've been in the church any length of time, it will bring to your mind a lot of dreary lessons that you've heard. Well, fortunately, those dreary lessons are based on false premises, so you won't have to worry about dreariness when we get there. You will have to worry about some other things, but dreariness won't be one of them. So Paul is writing to the Colossians, expressing his thanks for their faith, but trying to instill a new perspective. Get out of this human stuff, the silly speculations and these rules. Get back on the grace, because it really changes the way you look at things naturally. It changes the way you look at things because the gospel itself, the good news, is what gives life and growth. And the same thing is true for us. If we just focus on the good news instead of our rules and speculations and our competitive desire to make our church bigger than everyone else's, then it makes a big difference. And you'll do a lot of things that would have been very challenging and very frightening if you had to have someone give you a little pep talk to do them, if you had to let a little football coach speech to get you to do them. And then, of course, we wouldn't have to waste so much time giving all little pep talks and motivational speeches, and I suppose it'd put some people out of work, but we can find constructive uses for them. Little trivia, baseball trivia, coming up on the playoffs pretty soon. So this is something appropriate for the time of year. Which of the following is not the name of a real minor league baseball team? One of the fascinating things about minor league baseball teams is the nicknames. And you find two kinds of nicknames in minor league baseball. There's the marketing group kind of nickname where someone thought it up artificially and it doesn't have much to do with the city or the area, but it's something that they can make little marketing things out of. And then there's the kind of nickname, which all these are, that have something to do with the city where the team plays. Now, some of them are both. There's a team I didn't put up there called the Albuquerque Isotopes. It's because New Mexico has long been the home of our government's atomic research program. It also, though, has a commercial tie-in because they actually made a joke about the Albuquerque Isotopes on an episode of the television show The Simpsons. Because in that show, the dad in that show works for a nuclear power plant, and they have a team in the fictional city that's called the Isotopes. And there's one show where the evil owners of the power plant and the team wanted to move it to Albuquerque because that's where the Isotopes belong. And so the people in Albuquerque, they thought that was actually a pretty cool name for their team. So they hadn't thought of it, so they changed their name to the Isotopes. And in fact, I read an article from the general manager of the Albuquerque Isotopes. He says he can still tell whenever that show, that episode of The Simpsons, is on one of the big networks, because whenever they do, the next day they get all kind of orders for T-shirts with the Albuquerque Isotopes logo on it. So they kind of hit the double play. But these are teams that all pick their names for something appropriate for their city. So, but four of these are real teams. One of them's fake. So which is the fake? Is it the Lehigh Valley Iron Pigs? Is it the Kannapolis Intimidators? Is it the Cedar Rapids Barleycorns? Is it the Modesto Nuts? Or is it the Fort Wayne Tin Caps? Well, I hope the Lehigh Valley Iron Pigs, this is, Lehigh Valley is a fancy name for Allentown, Pennsylvania, where they make a lot of steel. And in particular, they make a lot of pig iron. And so the Lehigh Valley Iron Pigs, it's kind of a play on pig iron, which is one of the important products that they make. So that's a real team. You can actually see them play. They play in the same league as our Clippers do, so you can actually go down and see them play. Kannapolis, North Carolina, this team was started by Kannapolis, North Carolina's most famous resident, Dale Earnhardt, the race car champion. And his nickname is the Intimidator. And so when he purchased the team, he very modestly named it after himself. So that's why they're the Kannapolis Intimidators. The Modesto Nuts, Modesto, California, is in this valley in Central California where they grow a lot of almonds and walnuts. So they're the Nuts. And their logo is a nut wearing a baseball cap. The only fictional one is the Cedar Rapids Barleycorns. They do not grow that much barley near Cedar Rapids. What do they grow?
Corn.
They grow corn. The Cedar team in Cedar Rapids is called the Colonels, the Corn Colonels, and their mascot is called Mr. Shucks. He's this big ear of corn. The Fort Wayne Tin Caps is actually probably the most interesting because it's not immediately apparent what it has to do with Fort Wayne. It has to do with Fort Wayne's most famous resident, although he only lived there when he was an elderly man. Their logo is an apple with a little frying pan over his head, the tin cap. Do you know who it is?
Johnny
Appleseed, that's right. Johnny Appleseed is probably Fort Wayne, Indiana's most famous resident, unless you count Frank Burns on MASH. Johnny Appleseed is the most famous non-fictional resident, but Johnny Appleseed, whose real name is John Chapman, he spent the later years of his life after he retired from his active work in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and that's where he passed away. And so the team honors him with the tin cap is their little logo. Now the thing about Johnny Appleseed is he's kind of to most people, he's kind of a quasi-fictional character that you hear about when you were a kid, but he was a real guy. And he's very interesting because without him, we wouldn't have apple trees in this country, in this part of the country. The apple tree is not native to North America or South America. In fact, in all of the Western Hemisphere, the only relatives of apples are crab apples, which are of very limited use for human consumption. The apple tree is native to Central Asia, and many centuries ago, the Europeans had discovered it and planted it throughout Europe, but it did not exist in the New World until a few of the European colonists brought it over. Johnny Appleseed personally introduced apple trees to Western Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, and most of West Virginia. Almost every apple tree growing in any of those states descended from one that Johnny Appleseed planted back in the 1700s and early 1800s. So it's actually a true piece of history that's very interesting. Johnny Appleseed also was a missionary, because his activities actually were twofold. He belonged to what's called the New Church, or what sometimes is called the Swedenborgian Church. It's a church that is disreputable because they believe that you should just practice faith and hope and love and be kind to people and be good to nature instead of going around pestering people and making them feel guilty all the time. So we don't hear too much about his church anymore. But he was actually a missionary. There's a little song you learn when you're a kid. Thank you, Lord, for the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the apple seed. And that comes from a Swedenborgian hymn, a hymn that he used to sing. The actual words of the hymn are much more stately and majestic. The point is that Johnny Appleseed is a good example of the power of life and growth, because it's not really him, it's just the fact that he was willing to do what? Just to toss a few seeds out there, and now we got thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of apple trees, all from one guy's activities many, many centuries ago, because he planted the true seed. And the thing about the gospel is it doesn't take science, it doesn't take methodology, it doesn't take theology. The gospel itself has a lot of life in it. And if we just toss away all of our human desires to compete and to get credit for one another, if you just share the grace and the faith and the love of the gospel, it produces a lot of good fruit. Just like a silly guy in a tin cap tossing a bunch of apple seeds around can produce hundreds of years worth of tens of thousands of apple trees. That's the kind of life and truth that live in the gospel, if we can only get our perspective on the gospel instead of on ourselves. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll continue next week.